Turn with me this morning to the book of Ezra, chapter number 3. Praise God. For those of you who were here at the graduation, we ministered just for a few minutes on Elijah and Elisha and how Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. Well, I was reading that passage in the hotel late Friday night and studying and just digging in deep. And somewhere around 11 o'clock, I was doing that research and I was exploring the idea of the whirlwind. And as that happened, my phone went off and said, "Take shelter immediately, tornado warning." And I thought, oh my goodness. Regina said, "Well, there's a storm coming," and she went to sleep, and she woke up, and the hail was beating the sides of the hotel, and you could hear the roar outside. She said, "Well, there's the hail everyone's talking about," and she went right back to sleep. Brother Greg, I wish I was that serene. I stayed up till about 3, and somewhere around 3:30 or 4, the hotel started filling up because people were looking for somewhere to go and rest. So our hearts go out to the community, and I know your minds are not far from that. But for just a moment, I would like to talk to you about what I feel like the Lord has laid on my heart that we should focus on for just a brief moment today. So turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. Say amen if you're there. And we're going to start reading in verse number 1. "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. They offered daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward they offered continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord." Verse 9 says, "Then stood up Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Camiel and his sons and the sons of Judah together, to set forth the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." So turn with me again in Psalms chapter 11 in verse number 1. "In the Lord put I my trust. How say unto you, my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bear their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, and that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." Now look at this passage here. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids, the children of men. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest, and this shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous the Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. So the passage here that I want to focus on for just a moment is, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Pastor Jarvis, he and I didn't discuss my message this morning, but it's came up again and again. And I asked the question yesterday, is there anything we can do? How many of you would love to know what you can do best to help this community through this time of trouble? I feel that weighing heavily on my heart this morning. And so I want to talk for just a moment on what to do when your world turns upside down. There's what can the church do when the world turns upside down? None of us knew Friday afternoon before graduation, even during the ceremony, that the city of London would receive the brunt of a historic tornado and whirlwind. None of us knew that. None of us knew that there would be three families in the church affected right here. Neither did we understand that there would be over 27 people that would lose their lives that night. As a videographer, he made a YouTube video of the drone footage, and he titled it While We Slept. And we mentioned this morning, you heard a pastor mention it this morning, how that while the children were sleeping, they woke up and their world was totally different. And so as we consider these words, what can we do? What can the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what has God called us to do? The calling of God is here this morning. The Spirit of God is in this house. And I feel the presence of the Lord as we sang these songs and even as we read these passages of Scripture. So I ask that you'd open your heart right now and let's bow our heads together. Let's ask God to open up our hearts to His Word. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray, O God, that your Spirit would come down this morning. Father, that you would speak to us from your Word, O God. Lord, I pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified. Lord, minister to us this morning, I pray. In the name of Jesus, O God, give us your peace. Give us your power. Give us your direction. Lord, anoint the church and bring London revival. Father, we believe you. We trust in your word and your grace. And we ask you do this not in our name, but in the name of Jesus. Bless the reading and preaching of this holy word of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do? We're living, folks, in perilous times. We're living in days when the Bible speaks to us, the Apostle Paul said, we live in perilous times. That word is used two times throughout the Bible, and the only other time it's used in the New Testament. That same Greek word is used of the two demon-possessed men that met Jesus on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And truly, we're living in times just like that. The end of time is near, folks. Everyone knows it. We don't know how close it is, but one thing we do know is we know this is a momentous occasion. We know we've never seen storms like this. It's been one right after another since last fall. Seems like just as soon as we recover from one, another happens. Then our hearts are filled within us and we're like, Lord, you know, we can't recover. Every time we take a step forward, there's two steps backward. And we're in a transition every moment of time. I don't know exactly everything that God is doing, but prophetically I know that it's time for the church of the living God to arise and be all that God has called us to be in this hour. We must not remain silent as a people. We can't remain silent as a church, as an organization. We must find our purpose. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Ezra was much the same way as a prophet. He was living in a transitionary time. The people had been in captivity for 70 years. He transitioned all the way back to Jerusalem, and God called him to rebuild. The beautiful temple of Solomon was destroyed. 70 years have gone by. There's a generation that have never seen, ever seen the smoke of the glory of God as it filled the temple. They had never seen the mystery and the majesty of God as God anointed his people, or heard the singing and the preaching, and never seen that in the temple. Ezra was tasked with the impossible task. Now he has a choice here. What is he going to do first? Should he build the wall of the temple first? Because a wall is very, very, very important. The wall of the city is important. So should he get his trowel and get his people together And should he build that temple and work to make everything better so there's a sense of safety, a sense of security, and a sense of permanence? Should he do that? He didn't choose to do that. What else could he have done? Could he have said, well, here's what we'll do. We don't have anything left. The walls are gone. The city is demolished. Everything is gone from where it used to be. I guess what I'll do is I'll build a church. And so did he do that? Did he take time to rebuild the church and try to find out where it was? No, he did not try to do that. The temple was missing. The Chaldeans had absolutely destroyed it. There wasn't one stone left upon another. That would happen again under Roman General Titus in AD 70. But here, Ezra has a calling, and it is a very, very difficult task. He's to restore and renew the worship of Jehovah God to a people that had never, ever seen it, and they did not comprehend it. And folks, we're living in much the same way. Pentecost started 100 years ago, over 100 years ago in London. And what's the anniversary here, brother? Was it 1909? Was it 1910? 19 what? 1907, 100 years. The church here is over 100 years. But listen, folks, there has been a lot of Pentecost happened since then. We've got a group of young people that are struggling for their identity. It's been 5 years since COVID. The public school teachers pushed their kids through school. They just graduated these children. Now they're wondering who they are. They've lost their identity as a people. And that's exactly where Ezra was at this moment. Young people had lost their identity. They didn't know what Judaism was. They didn't know what the worship of the temple was. Now, it would have been easy to say, let's get our temple together. Let's get our trials together. Let's build a wall. He didn't do it. It'd be easy to say, let's build the temple again. He did not do that. Ezra was called to rebuild the foundation. And my challenge to us here today as a people is, folks, we've got to recognize exactly what Ezra did and consecrate our lives again. It's not just us that depend on it. My life is set. I dedicated my heart to God, Brother Gilpin. Hallelujah to the Lamb. But I'm telling you, not just my life, but the lives of our children are at stake, folks. We must, as a people, get before God and say, God, what would you have me to do? How much should I do in this hour? And where are you taking me? Our young folks depend on that. Now, as we consider this passage, the Bible says that Ezra was called in this transitionary moment. And see, just as Ezra was called right before the first coming of the Messiah, you and I are called prophetically to prepare the way for the coming, the second coming of Jesus. We're going to be raptured out of here, folks. And then Jesus is going to appear. And he's going to gather all of his saints together, and we're going to defeat the devil, and we're going to reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years. But we're called to build and restore and renew what God has made us to call. Oh, hallelujah. We're called to this ministry to do what God has given us the challenge to do. Ezra, what have you to do? And God is telling Ezra, Ezra, if you're going to follow my pattern, you must rebuild the altar. Why is it so important that an altar is rebuilt? The altar doesn't just stand for a place where we kneel down and pray, and thank God this church believes in that. The altar doesn't just stand for a place of sacrifice and of worship, and thank God we all believe in the necessity of the blood and the power of Jesus. Thank God we just don't all believe in that. The altar also stands for something more important. And from the Old Testament all the way to the New Testament, there's an altar built, and every great man of God or woman of God was faithful in building that altar. Why is it important? Because wherever the altar is, the reign of God and the authority of God are established. If he had done
and built a wall around the city to protect the people, he would have done no different than any other political leader. But because Ezra made up in his mind that he was going to restore the altar of God, he was saying, it's not by might, it is not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Hallelujah. God has a plan, folks. The rights of God are what are at cost here. They're what the portion is here. And we must understand that God has a ministry for us. And we are to rise up in the power of the Lord and renew the rights of God over this generation. Praise God. The identity of our people are at stake. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for everyone here. And young person, God created you. You are important. And God doesn't make mistakes. God created no accidents. And you're beautiful just the way God made you. God has a plan. And God has authority and control over your life. And it's our duty as seasoned believers to restore the altar of God. Ezra's crying. Ezra's weeping. He's digging through the rubble, looking for where it used to be. And he's trying to find where it used to be. And God has called us to find where it used to be. I heard our brother talking about going over there to the lane and looking and helping. Was it Brother Nathan and his family? Trying to find their things. They were digging where it used to be. But God called Ezra and he said, Ezra, our nation is in crisis. And Ezra said, I'm looking for where the altar used to be. The altar represents the cross. In today's modernistic theology, it's time for us as a people of God to find the cross one more time, to understand the authority and the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen this morning. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If we're going to be successful in our mission, if we're going to call back another generation, God has said, you must be faithful and finding where the altar is located. That's going to be the key to your understanding. Now, when Ezra built the altar, what happened? The fear of God fell upon all the people that were round about Jerusalem. We must understand and know that. When they realized that Ezra was not there in his own name, he just didn't build any old temple that he wanted. He could have. And the king would have supported it. But Ezra said, no, it's not the temple here that's so important. It's that the rights of God are established over this land. And that's our young people have an opportunity to be what God has chosen them to be. In Jesus' name, folks, hear me today. In Jesus' name, hear me today. As a people, every demon in hell will fight you once you decide to build an altar. But I'm telling you, the benefits outweigh every single cost every single time. Hallelujah. I said the benefits outweigh the cost every single time. And as a pastor and a preacher and as an evangelist or a missionary or a singer, if we can discover what God gives us the authority to become and find that way back to where it used to be, I'm telling you, not only are we going to bring out the attention of the world, but we're going to bring out the attention of heaven. And Ephesians chapter 3 gives us the blessing of the altar, and it says that God has called the church to reveal to the unseen forces in the unseen realm the glory of God and all the magnificence of the splendor of Jesus Christ. That's our destiny, brother. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and we're going to rule with him forever. Hallelujah to the Lamb. God has a plan. God has an altar. No matter what sacrifice that you make, you may receive the mockery of the world for what you do. You may receive that. But the building of an altar, Ezra was saying, I'm under God's authority. I'm under God's authority. When we fall under God's authority, that's when all hell pays attention. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not my own. I am bought with a price. And because I'm bought with a price, I'm going to glorify God. And it may make hell nervous. It may make everybody upset. But I'm telling you what will bring revival is if we fall under the authority of God again. Oh, hallelujah. If we fall under the authority of God again. You see, the work of God in our hearts, it's not just to join a church and sing in the choir. And I love our singing. I love the music. It's wonderful. But the work of God in our hearts is a supernatural work of grace. Jesus said, you must be born again. And if you'll be born again, you will see the kingdom of God. You can't break it through willpower. You can't break through your identity crisis by a New Year's resolution. You'll break it every single time. You can't break it through any other way. You can't break it because I'm going to tell you, if you break it any other way than surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll end up exactly where you were to begin with. When you surrender yourself to his authority, you're saying, not my will, thine be done. At that point, it's not just about building an altar, Pastor. It's about becoming the altar of God. And wherever Jesus Christ is lifted up, hallelujah, wherever he's lifted up, he said, I will draw all men to me. Hallelujah to the Lamb. I'll draw all men to me. So Ezra saw that it was bigger than he was. And he decided, I'm going to build an altar because it's not about me, it's about him. Now, so God has an order. God has a divine order. It's the altar, then it becomes the house, and then it becomes the wall. If you look at God's order here, you say, well, there's too much. These families are facing destruction, and everyone's asking, what can we do? What can we do? We can build an altar and dedicate our lives to God and ask God, what would you have me to do? And I believe with all of my heart that if that happens, that God will allow his spirit to be poured out. Because one of the things that we must understand is that the altar is together with the river. Every time there's an altar built, not only is the throne of God established, but the river of blessing flows from that altar. I know the enemy doesn't like sacrifice. He doesn't like preaching on an altar of sacrifice. But I'm telling you, when we decide that we are going to sacrifice our lives for Jesus, and we're going to give it all to Jesus, there's an identity that takes place within us, that everyone knows that we have been with Jesus. And when that happens, Jesus said, according to John chapter number 6, he said, whoever believes on me, out of his what? His belly shall flow what? Rivers of living water. That means the Holy Ghost flowed through his life. What we sometimes often skip over is that Jesus was standing upon the altar that day at the Feast of Tabernacles. And when he was standing on the altar, he cried out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The fire never falls upon something that isn't God's altar. And we need now, more than ever before, an old-fashioned revival of Pentecost one more time, and a dedication on the part of God's people to become part of the altar that God has decided for us to have. If we will do that and we'll be God's people, I'm telling you, there's going to be a sound from heaven that's going to be a roar that they'll hear for miles around. And I'm preaching today to tell you that Pentecost will happen right now, right here, one more time in London, Kentucky again. God will send his fire and baptize his people one more time. Somebody give God praise this morning. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb. God has a plan for your life. You see, the enemy may come in against you, and he may fight you, and he may try to distract you and tear you down. But one thing is for sure, when you decide you're going to become that altar of God, All of hell may come against you, but all of heaven will be for you. Hallelujah. I said all of heaven will be for you. Glory be to God. How do you know that, Brother Roberts? I'm going to tell you why. It's because if you look at this passage, I've read this passage a lot of years, and I've just stumbled right across it. And if we're not careful to pay close attention to the details, we'll get distracted when we read these passages, and the enemy will steal something good that God has just for us, sister. What the Bible tells us is the Bible said that he repaired the altar of the Lord. And then if you look at Ezra here, you take a look at what it says. It says, they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. You know what will take all the division aside? It's when we become the altar of God again. When it's not about us anymore. When it's about our Lord Jesus Christ. That conquers it all. That takes away it all. Lord have mercy. I feel like shouting this morning. If I was about 30 pounds lighter, Brother Jarvis, I believe I would. That takes it all away. But here's what happened. They united as one man. You had all these people that came together in unity. And you know what they united around? They united around the altar. And if we can get in our minds, in our place, that all of our families and all of our people, during this time of shaking and during this time when the foundations really of London have just been, I mean, it's just a whirlwind just came through it and destroyed it. If we will put everything aside, but our dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for our Savior and his cross and God's authority and let God be in charge, I'm telling you, there's no telling what God can do with London, Kentucky, right here. Woo, glory be to God. I said, there's no telling what God can do with London, Kentucky, right here. Here's what happened when Ezra decided that he was going to build an altar. Here's what happened. What happened is, if you look at it, it says, then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of God. So that was his purpose, was to rebuild the altar. And God's purpose is for us to become the altar. You can find that in Romans chapter number 12, verse number 1. But his purpose was to rebuild the altar. And, you know, Jeshua stood up and he went to help him. So they all gathered together as one man in their unity behind the common cause of building an altar, whether it's your prayer life, whether it's laying something aside you shouldn't do, whether it's forsaking everything in your life to exchange your life for his. That's what God is calling all of us to do. But when that happened, the Bible tells us that Jeshua stood up and all of his brethren. Now, I've looked at this passage and I said, well, what does Jeshua mean? This is interesting. And so if you take it, Jeshua, I looked it up in the Hebrew and it's Yehoshua, and that means Joshua. And I love that message on Joshua this morning. Joshua. Okay, so we have Jeshua, we have Joshua, and over on the side, I realized that the modern day messianic movement has a name for Jesus because we use the KJV, the beloved old KJV, which I've used all these years and I'm never going to let it go. But here's what they use. They call his name Yeshua. So if I were reading this and I were a Hebrew young man or a young lady, I would read this and I would say it like this. Then stood up Yeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of the God of Israel. And I'm going to tell you in the name of Jesus this morning that when you decide that you're going to be and build the consecration of God in your life, Jesus himself will stand up and look at you, and he will help you build this altar of God. He never called you to build it alone. He never called you to be out there alone. All of heaven comes to pay attention, Brother Greg, when we decide that we're going to build the altar of God in our lives one more time. That's what God is looking for. All of heaven came because it was their duty to build the altar of God. And it's our duty this morning as believers in heaven. Oh God, help us to rebuild the altar that you've decided for us to build. We must rebuild the altar. Heaven's watching. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that as God was building his altar called the church, that Stephen, one of the deacons of that early church, what happened to Stephen? He preached. God called him in the middle of all that to build an altar. And Stephen had no idea when he took that last text that last Sunday morning he was going to become the altar. He was going to give his life for the church. He had no idea. But in the middle of all that, they took him and they rushed him outside the gate. And they picked up their stones to fling the stones at him, and he's getting ready to lose his life. As God looked at his witness and God looked at the testimony of his martyrdom, he looked up toward heaven and he said, I see Jesus standing by the throne of God. I want to preach to you here this morning, London, that when you give it all, Jesus will be standing, Brother Gilpin, to look at you and to say, there stands my son, and he's building an altar. Hallelujah. How many of you this morning are willing to be built into an altar? Do you want to give it all to Jesus? All of heaven will stand in attention when you decide, I'm giving my all to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to the Lamb. I'm giving it all to you, Lord. I give it all to you. I give it all to you. Back in 2009, I'd been one of the reasons I love London First Pentecostal so much, and I'm so glad to have my stepmother with me here this morning. Connie, we love you so much. And she's a wonderful woman. She was so good and faithful to my dad. And she never got to see the meek Mike Roberts, as they used to call him years ago. But she got to know him, you know, when he was a little bit more feeble. And that's probably a good thing. And he really was meek when he left. And I just love my dad so much. But one of the things that I wanted to mention to you all this morning is that in 2009, I just struggled. And me and Regina were just struggling together. And I'd been pastoring and preaching and doing my best to work for the Lord, but I'd never worked with God, Sister Marcia. And I was involved in an accident. I cut my leg with a chainsaw, and I'm going to shut this down very shortly. I got about 5 minutes. And the chainsaw came back into my leg, and it cut an arteriole in here between these two joints. It's a wonder it never got the bones. And if it got the bones, it would have been really, really bad. It would have went all the way through. But it just backlashed into my leg, and my son helped me to the house, and they rushed me to the hospital, and they clamped that artery down. And I'd never been sick hardly since I was in high school. I had scarlet fever in high school, and I almost died then, but I hadn't been sick since then. Just very, very healthy. And I ended up with a staph infection because they never cleaned that wound out very good, and my leg swelled up just like, you know, an elephant's leg. I just had this huge knee, and I'm big enough already, and I couldn't walk, and I was disgusted. I couldn't get around, do anything for myself, full of self-pity. You ladies know exactly what I'm talking about if you're married to a man. And I'm just sitting there, and I'm just so miserable, and I'm in that recliner, and Regina just had all she could stand. God love her heart. I just love her so much. She's more precious to me than anybody have any idea. And she looked at me and she said, "Hun," she said, "I think we've had enough for one day." She said, "I think I'm going to go to Mom and Dad's for just a few minutes and just give you a break and us can have a break. And then when I come back, maybe you'll feel better." She said, "Here's your hamburger," and she said it right there. "And here's your drink. And right here's your little wheelie thing that you get to where you're going with." And can y'all imagine me grouchy? Man, it's just hard to believe in it. But I was. And I'm sitting there in my chair.
And I looked up at the ceiling, and I have a bad habit. I'll look up at the ceiling. They've got my picture, Brother Jarvis, me, Mary, and Regina, and I'm going. And I look at the ceiling all the time. Now, I don't know what I expect to see, but I'm always looking. I'm lifting up my head because I know redemption draws nigh. And I looked up at the ceiling, and it occurred to me that if you're born again and you're not where you need to be with God, that if God has no other way for you to listen to him and you're stubborn as a Missouri mule, or in this case a Tazewell County mule like me, that he's going to deal with you in a way that you can hear him. And I never realized that all the events in my life were God just dealing with me, because I was a Pentecostal preacher, but I was Calvinistic in my beliefs. I mean, I was really a hyper-Calvinist, and I'm not going to go into that because it's heretical, and we don't have time for that this morning. But I was really, really confused. And God spoke to me, and God said, Aaron Roberts, you don't love me like you say you love me, and you preach to people, and you don't love me as much as you preach that you do. And boy, I was angry. I got angry, you know. Imagine little meek me getting angry. And I said, Lord, I do love you. I mean, that's an insult. I love you, Lord. And needless to say, I just stepped up my Bible reading. Brother Greg, I got out my Hebrew Greek dictionary. I'm pouring over every verse. I'm showing you, God. I'm showing you I do love you. And I mean, I'm just going at it. What a rebellious, arrogant person. You know how that worked out? About 15 days later, all of you who have ever struggled with anything, you know, about 15 days of no sweets, you're going to go back to that Big Mac attack. And that's exactly what I did. I started the same old thing. It was on the 20th day of January, and we were to come to 20th day of April. We were to come to London the very next week. I'm outside, and I'm working. And I was trying to build a fire, and I had one of them outdoor furnaces. Loading that thing, I could not build a fire. I was so aggravated, Brother Jarvis, now. And I picked up I just filled a quart of gasoline up, and I threw it inside that stove. Well, you all know the rest of the story. There was actually a fire in the back. And, I've been through all kinds of safety training. I was a safety champion, and here I am throwing a quart of gasoline in on a fire. Intelligence gone to seed. That thing blew up right in my face. It came in on me from this side. And you can't see it or tell it today, but my ear wrinkled up, my chin sagged, my cheek fell down, and my nose was all... I mean, I was a mess, folks. They rushed me to the hospital. Regina comes walking outside. She's sitting in the back now. She come walking outside. She put that hand on that hip. Have y'all ever seen that, guys? Put that hand on that hip. What have you done now? And I come walking out of the darkness, smoking, Brother Jarvis. My head was just smoking. And I said, well, Regina, I can't breathe. I mean, the flames just, y'all have no idea how hot that was. I looked it up later. It's the equivalent of one quart of gasoline is about 2.5 to 3 sticks of dynamite went off right in my face. And if it hadn't been for that steel stove door, I would have probably took my life. She rushed me back to the same hospital, saw the same doctor. I walked in joking. He looks at me and he said, mister, if you were this much worse, I'd be rushing you to the burn center at Charlottesville right now. Put him in bed. Well, they had a gunshot wound victim come in, something hardly ever happened in Richlands at that time. And of course, they took priority over me because they had oxygen on me, and of course, my oxygen never went below 89. So I went on the back burner. My nerves started waking up all over my body, and my nerves started waking up, and I began in the most horrendous pain I've ever had. My face was burned. My arms were burned. I'd beat the flames out with my hands, and my hands were really burned. My face looked like a toasted marshmallow you'd hold over a fire in the middle of a summer. And I was praying, God, help me with the pain. And after a while, it wasn't God, help me with the pain anymore. After a while, I realized, you've almost lost your life 2 times. This is twice in a month and a half. And I said, God, what are you trying to say? And this time it wasn't arrogant Aaron Roberts. It was saying, God, you know I love you. It wasn't just a minute after praying with all my might, and I wasn't yelling. I was praying intense but not loud. And I had a hold of the side of that, and I was pulling on that bed as hard as I could to try to distract myself from the pain. And I was in front of a light just like that, and the light was so bright I couldn't even look at it. And I knew exactly where I was at that moment, folks. And I heard a voice come out of there that I knew. It said, Aaron Roberts, you don't love me like you say you love me. You don't know me like you preach to people that you have.
and say, God, what is my problem? Why can't I love you, Lord? I've tried. I want to love you, God. I've tried. Would you please help me love you? And I'll never forget what the words of the Lord Jesus came to me at that moment. And I know it was the Lord. I never saw him, but I know it was the Lord. I knew the voice. It said, you've been a selfish, arrogant preacher. You've preached for other people, but you never preach what I told you to. I said, God, I repent. If you'll heal these scars and let me know that I'm not in shock, just please let me know, God, I'm sorry. I'll go anywhere, I'll preach anywhere you open the door. I'll do what you've called me to do, but I agree with you. I don't love you like I've told people. Just a moment later, God never answered me, folks. God never said, yeah, I forgive you. Yeah, this is what I'm looking for. God never said all the stuff you would expect that to happen. All I had was silence. Just silence from God. But with that silence, there came a breeze that blowed over me, and I knew God forgave me. And I knew God forgave me and gave me one more chance. I said, God, just give me one more chance to love you. Give me one more chance to serve you. I'll go anywhere. I woke up a moment later, and I realized that I was back in the room, and my dad's sitting there beside of me, and he said, son, how in the world are you doing, and what have you done to yourself? I grabbed his hand, Connie, and I shook his hand, and I just loved him. And you all know the rest of the story. At 8 o'clock the next morning, my wife comes over to the bed. She unwraps my head, and she's unwrapping it from the top down, and she gets down to about right here, and I looked up into those green eyes. It was my birthday. It was April the 20-something, and she gets down to right here, and she looks at me. I never told her what happened, Pastor Jarvis. And she said, Aaron, God has healed you, dear, in the middle of the night. You don't have one scar on your face. Every single scar is gone. God has healed you. You know what I did, folks? You know what I did? I cried, and I said, Regina, God talked to me, and God had a conversation with me, and I'll never be the same. I got down on my knees the next morning in my office, and Sister Arlene, I said, God, I want to learn to love you. I need a relationship with you. It must be more than what I know here. It's got to be right here. And God spoke to me, and he said, two words, and it's crazy, but it's my testimony. He said, B.H. Clendon. And well, I jumped up off of my knees, and I said, B.H. Clendon, and I did it, enter on the Google search button. And when I did, it pulled up London, Kentucky, First Pentecostal Church. And I called Regina, and I said, we've got to be there in less than 10 days. Folks, that's when I came the very first time in 2009. And I'm trying to follow God. I've tried to follow God. But I want to challenge you here today, here at London. Folks, we've got to have a revival for our community and our people. And I'd like for the church to stand, if you would.